Morning. I want to welcome you to Berean Bible Church. This morning we're looking at the subject of the priority of Scripture. Now, from my perspective, this message that I do just prior to the first of the year every year is the most important message that I preach all year. Because my goal is to try to get you to read your Bible. And if I can do that, if I can get you to consistently read your Bible, I know that, first of all, you'll be blessed, and also you'll be a blessing to the church at large. So that is the goal for this morning. Now, how many of you would like your life to be characterized by peace, joy, and contentment? If you really want these things, I can tell you how to get them, if you're interested. Now think about this for a moment, because if you have peace, if you have joy, and if you have a contentment, nothing else really matters. I mean, people work so hard for those things because they realize they are of great value. Paul, Rabbi Shaul, had all these things. His life was constantly characterized by peace, by joy, by contentment. And if you know anything about Paul, you know that it wasn't because he always had good circumstances. It was because he found his peace in Christ. His answer was this. Paul said, "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul said that life to him was Christ. He lived only to serve Christ, to commune with Christ, to love Christ. He had no concept of life other than in Christ. He is his reason for living. To Paul, Christ was his life. He lived this out practically because he knew that it was true positionally. In Colossians 3:4, he says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Paul says to believers, Christ is our life. Now, he's the source of life. Of course, that's true in the physical realm, but he's talking here about spiritual life, everlasting life. Because this is true, Christ should be the goal of our life, the purpose of our life. Is this something that you could say about yourself? Well, let's ask the question this way. What would the people who know you best say is your life? If we ask someone who knows you well to fill in the blank, what would they put? Put your name in there. To live is what? For a lot of people, it's money. You know, they live just to make the almighty dollar. For others, it's prestige. They just want to be known. They want people to know who they are and how important they are. To others, it's power. They want to have some kind of control. To others, it's work. They live to work. For some people, it's possessions. For some, it's leisure. For some, it's sports. In our country, sports is a big deal. People go to these big churches and they worship on Sunday. Not at 11, but usually it's later in the day. And they're worshiping their favorite team and they wear their favorite colors and they scream and yell and holler and, you know. For some people, to live is friends. Would those who know you best say that your life was Christ? For so-and-so, to live is Christ. And if not, why not? You know, when we come to the point in our lives when we can say, Christ is my life, I think then we'll also be able to say, life is good. Believer, please remember that each time you are unsatisfied with life, you're unsatisfied because something other than Christ is the focus of your life, because Christ will never disappoint. If He's your focus, you're not going to be disappointed. Paul teaches in chapter 1 of Colossians who Christ is. He says, the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. By Him were all things made, and all things are sustained by Him. He tells us He is the head of the body, the church. And just as He is the firstborn over all creation, so also He is the firstborn from the dead. Therefore, Christ is supreme over all things. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul also sets forth what Christ has done. He tells us He has reconciled them to the Father through His death, so that they might be presented pure and blameless in Him. He has spiritually circumcised, he has spiritually baptized them, grafting them into a new life of forgiveness of sins. He has blotted out the old covenant law against them, utterly defeated all the enemies. And once he teaches them who Christ is and what he has done, and once he has taught them that as believers they share in all that Christ has done, he then tells them that they are to no longer live in the way they used to, but they are now to live for Christ and say, know who he is. And in Colossians 3:1, he says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, the imperatives of the Christian life, the command to seek those things above, and that, by the way, that is an imperative, that's a command, are rooted in the reality of who Christ is. Union with Christ is the heart and soul of Paul's gospel. You can find it in every letter that he writes. Since you have been united to Christ, he says, this is how you ought to live. Or to put it simply, be who you are in Christ. Now the word if here is a first class condition in the Greek, which means it's better translated since. Since then you have been raised up with Christ. It's viewing a fact. God has already raised them in Christ as an assumed fact. Now, we saw this in our study of Ephesians. In chapter 2, verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Yeshua. It is a fact that God raised us with Christ. It is something that has already happened. There's no doubt. The if here does not imply doubt. Paul says that they have been raised up with Christ. And the Greek word used here for raised is sunegero. The verb actually means to be co-resurrected. We must understand that the sun prefix here in the word sunegro shows not an exact likeness to the nature of Christ, but an association with Christ's nature. We see this positional association in Romans. He tells believers they've been co-buried, co-crucified, co-resurrected. In Ephesians, he said they've been co-quickened, co-raised, co-seated. And in Colossians, he says you've been co-buried, co-raised, and co-quickened. These all utilize the soon or the co-prefix and all demand a positional stance of the believer with the reality of Christ. What he is teaching is that Christ was buried, Christ was raised, he was quickened, and he's seated in heaven. And the believer is co-buried, co-raised, co-quickened. Christ, in Christ is the reality, and the believer is the association with that reality. Believers spiritually have entered into Christ's death and resurrection at the moment of their salvation. It's an accomplished fact. Now, God sees things differently than we do. God's viewpoint here is positional truth. He views us as already having died, been buried, and raised with Christ. And he expects us to see ourselves in that same way, by faith, trusting, believing in the Word of God that we have died with Christ, we have raised with Christ, we are alive in Christ. That is our position, and we have to accept that by faith. We have to trust that. Now, since we have been raised up with Christ, we are commanded to keep seeking the things above. Now, in order to obey this command, again, it is a command, it's not a suggestion, we need to understand two things. We need to understand what are the things above and what's it mean to seek them. Well, what are the things above? Well, the Greek word here above is ano. It's only used seven times in the New Testament. It's used here in Colossians and then in verse 2 in Colossians 3. And several other times. And if we look at its other uses, it kind of gives us a good idea of what the things above are. For example, in John 8:22, therefore the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from, above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now here Yeshua says to the unbelieving Jews, they're from below, but he's from above. The contrast here is between the natural and the spiritual. This is also seen in the use of an O in Galatians chapter 4. He says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, the other by the free woman. The one by the bondwoman was according to the flesh. That's natural. And the son of the free woman through the promise. That's spiritual. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. Speaking of the old and new covenant. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above. So he's making a contrast here. The present Jerusalem, physical, natural Jerusalem, to spiritual Jerusalem. The one who is above, she is our mother. The contrast is to fleshly and natural. So things above are spiritual things opposed to natural things. So we're to be seeking spiritual things. In Colossians 2:18, Paul says that the false teachers were inflated with the cause by their fleshly mind. So their minds were centered on the flesh. And as believers, our minds are to be focused on things above. Spiritual things. We're to be seeking spiritual things. That is where our focus is to be. In his book, What Americans Believe, George Barna states this. One of the most penetrating and inescapable questions that confronts Americans is, why am I alive? The answer he found was kind of surprising. Well, maybe not really. He says, most adults conclude that we exist to gratify the flesh. That's why we're here. 63% concur that the purpose in life is enjoyment and personal fulfillment. Well, you don't want to get in the way of these people. Okay? Because if you're somehow hindering that gratifying the flesh, guess what? It's going to get ugly. They're not seeking the things above. So now that we understand that the things above are spiritual things as opposed to physical or fleshly things, we need to ask, what does it mean to seek them? Well, the word seek here is an imperative. It's a command. It's the Greek word zeteo, and it's a present tense, indicates a continuous action. You're to constantly be seeking the things above. The same word is used in Matthew 6:33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek here is the same Greek word, zeteo. It means to seek, to desire, to worship. It's a hungering. It's a desiring, not in a laboring, intensive way like I'm sweating this out to do this, but a matter of desiring. It speaks of a worshiping spirit. It's to seek with a desire to worship. So we're to be seeking with a desire to worship things that are above, spiritual things. We're to be hungering, desiring, seeking them. There's a very real sense in which the believer must be concerned with the natural provision so that he continues to function properly. But the problem being, on the earth, we live here on the earth, so we got to be concerned with earthly things. There's necessary things that have to be done, that have to be taken care of. But too often, that just is all we care about. So here he's exhorting the believers to leave behind the concerns that dominate the life over earthly matters and to fix their attention on matters which are heavenly, matters which are above, matters which are spiritual. He says, keep seeking the things above. Now, this is written to Christians. He says, since you have been raised up with Christ, it's for believers. Here's what believers are to do. Keep seeking the things above. Now, let me ask you something. Can you seek things above if you are not spending time in the Word of God? How else would you seek them? Since things above are spiritual things as opposed to natural things, how can we seek spiritual things apart from the Word of God? Where else do we find spiritual things other than the Word of God? In our society, where will we go to find them? You say, well, Christian TV. Well, you might not find too much spiritual on Christian TV, okay? Sadly to say. And I think the reason the church is so messed up today is because no one's spending time in the Word of God, and so no one knows what they hear, if it's right or wrong. They just buy into what they hear, and they follow whatever they're hearing because they have nothing to compare it with. Now, just to make sure we don't miss this, notice the next verse 2 in Colossians 3. He said, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Set your mind, this is from phroneo, it means to think on these things. Once again, it's in the present tense, indicates continuous action. Be continually setting your mind on things above. Can we set our minds on things above if we're not in the Word of God? Have you ever noticed how earthly-minded most people are? Most of the time, our attention is centered on things right around us. That shouldn't be surprising. After all, we do dwell here on the earth. We live on this planet and time and space, and we're physical beings, so we have to be involved with that. We have to care about our material possessions and our finances and our health and people who are important to us. We live in the dimension of space and time, and we got to function in this natural world by physical principles. But as Christians, we are called to be continually seeking spiritual things. And we can only live properly in the physical when we're seeking the spiritual. Because the Word of God tells us how to live in the physical. I think this is one of the fundamental problems with the current condition of Christianity. Even though we've been placed into a spiritual realm, we still see things through natural eyes most of the time. And we respond in a natural way most of the time. And it's because we are either not being taught or not discovering on our own how to see into the spiritual realm. So many Christians live their entire lives without ever understanding who they are in Christ, what their position is in Christ, what He has done for them. So in these first two verses, Paul says it twice. Keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on things above. In other words, concentrate your attention on eternal realities. And again, you can only do this as you spend time in the Word of God. The only way to fulfill these commands is by spending time in the Word of God, learning who God is, what He wants for us. Obviously, the spiritual thoughts we have to come from Scripture. The Bible is the only reliable source we have of the knowledge and character of God. We're not going to learn about God anywhere else. The Bible is the mind of God revealed in writings. We have what we need in the Christian life. We have all we need to live through the Word of God. And we have the Holy Spirit to help us understand it. I've discovered an amazing secret for success. You ready? I'm going to share it with you, okay? Guaranteed secret of success. People who keep their priorities in order keep their lives in order. See, people who have happy marriages are happily married because they have made marriage a priority. Some of you newlyweds might not understand this yet, but marriage is work. 24/7 work. And I had a guy say to me, if it's, you know, marriage shouldn't be hard work, should just all come naturally. He's divorced now. Because it is work. Because you got yourself with your selfish things that you want, living with another self with his selfish things that they want, and you know, you collide a lot. So it's work. It's got to be a priority. You know that people who are in good physical shape are that way because they've made their health a priority. It doesn't just, you know, happen. Can't sit around eating Twinkies and wake up and, you know, I'm all healthy and everything's good. If you keep your priorities in order, you can keep your life in order. Paul says, set your mind on things above. This will only happen as you spend time with Yahweh in His Word. That's the only way it can happen. Now, if you really believe this book is Yahweh's Word to us, I mean, if we really believe that the God who created heaven and earth gave us a book, here's what I want from you, here's who I am, and He gave us this Word, wouldn't we spend time reading it? Wouldn't we want to know? I mean, if we loved Him, wouldn't we dive into this book to want to know? When I was at sea in the Navy, one of the greatest delights of the whole cruise was mail call. I get letters from Kathy. It was like our only, this was back in the day, not the modern Navy where they have email and, you know, FaceTime and all that stuff where they talk to each other. This is when your only communication was letters. And I'd get mail from her, and I'd take it back, and I'd throw it under my bunk and I'd never even open it. No. I'd tear it open because I love it. I want to know what she had to say. I want to know what's going on. That's how we act with the Bible. Yes, I really love God, but I'm not going to read this. I got other things I have to do. Do you really believe it's true? I mean, if you believe it's true, wouldn't you want to spend time in it understanding truth? See, now, if you're not convinced that this is the Word of God, then I understand why you wouldn't read it. What's the point? How do we know it's just not another book? And there's a lot of books out there that claim to be the Word of God. You got the Quran, you got the Book of Mormon, other religions, they claim to be divinely inspired. What sets this book apart? How do we know it's the Word of God? Well, I'm a presuppositionalist, so I start with the fact that I just believe it's the Word of God. That's my belief. But if you need some evidence, I can give you some. And to me, the strongest evidence that the Bible is the Word of the living God is its fulfilled prophecies. No other book in the world contains the kind of specific prophecies found all throughout the pages of the Bible. There's no comparison, for example, between the oracles of Nostradamus and the prophecies in the Tanakh about Yeshua the Christ. The prophecies of the Tanakh are so obvious that many secular scholars have unsuccessfully attempted to assign later dates to the prophecies to make them appear like they happened afterwards so they could explain how they could be so clear. That's how stunning some of this stuff is. Let me give you just a single example of how amazing these prophecies are. One of my favorite prophets, Ezekiel, made a number of predictions about the destruction of the city of Tyre. Tyre was a Phoenician stronghold, was a fairly significant city, a large city on the west coast of Phoenicia, known now as Palestine. And the word of Yahweh came to Ezekiel in verse 2 of chapter 26, telling him about the destruction of this place. He says in 26:2, "Son of man," speaking to Ezekiel, "because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, 'Ah, the gateway of the peoples is broken. It is open to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste.'" Basically what he's saying, in other words, because Tyre mocked Jerusalem, God was going to deal with Tyre. This is Ezekiel 26:3-5. It says, "Therefore thus says the Lord Yahweh, 'Behold, I'm against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre, break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock.'" That's an interesting prophecy, isn't it? He says, "I'm going to scrape her debris from..." What kind of conqueror does that? I mean, you conquer a city, you just get what you can get out of it and you leave. You don't clean up the place after you're done. You don't bring in a construction crew to clean up. He says, "She will be a place for the spreading of nets." In other words, there's not going to be anything there. You just spread your nets out in the midst of the sea. "For I have spoken, declares the Lord Yahweh, and she will become spoil for the nations." So this is pretty specific stuff. It's not just generalities. He goes on and he says in verse 7 through 12, "For thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar." I'm very specific. I'm going to bring this king against you, the king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. "He will slay your daughters on the mainland with the sword, and he will make siege walls against you, casting up a ramp against you, and raise up a large shield against you. The blow of his battering rams he will direct against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the multitude of his horses, the dust raised by them will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of cavalry and wagons and chariots when he enters your gates as men enter a city that is breached. With the hoofs of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people with the sword, and your strong pillars will come down to the ground. Also, they will make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise, break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water." Again, he makes this crazy prediction. All right, Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy the city, but this throwing the stuff in the water, what the heck is that about? This is pretty specific, pretty detailed. It's not some kind of general prophecy of some year, someday, this city will get destroyed. It's very specific. Remember, this is a great Phoenician city. From the 7th century BC, it controlled Phoenicia. It had strong walls. The walls were 150 feet high and 15 feet thick. It's a fortress. It was flourishing when Joshua led Israel into Canaan. Hiram, the first, who was king, he helped David build a palace. And according to 1 Kings 5:10, he helped Solomon build a temple. Here's what actually happened as verified by secular historians, not by Christians, but just by historians, tell us what happened to the city. In 590 BC, Ezekiel makes this prediction. 4 years later, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar attacks the coastal city of Tyre, just like Ezekiel said he would. Nebuchadnezzar came and he laid a 13-year siege on that city. See, it's a fortress. He couldn't get into it. So what he did is they build a little wall themselves around the city, and nobody goes in and nobody comes out. So they cut off their supplies. That's how they did it back then. And then you just kind of waited out until the people inside starved to death. Well, it took 13 years from 585 to 573. Finally, the city surrendered because they're all dying inside. And Nebuchadnezzar broke down the walls and the towers. He destroyed the city. He did every single thing Ezekiel said he would do, and he never even read Ezekiel. He got in the city, but here's the interesting thing. He broke in the city, and it was empty. They had taken, during that 13 years, they had taken everything of value in the city, and they carried it off to an island half a mile off the coast. They had some ships. So they loaded on the ships and during the 13 years, they're moving the whole city. Ezekiel said that his army would receive no wages from Tyre. I wonder how Ezekiel knew that. That's exactly what happened. When he got there, there's no valuables. And Nebuchadnezzar had no naval force, so he couldn't get it. Ezekiel 29:18 says this, "Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre." Now listen to what he says. "Every head was made bald, every shoulder was rubbed bare." In other words, these guys are working hard to get in this city. "But he and his army had no wages from Tyre for their labor that he had performed against it. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh." They worked all this time and they got nothing for it. Now, this is what's really fascinating to me. It's like God says, you know, you really put in a lot of effort there. God sent him there to destroy Tyre. You did your work. You didn't get paid. That's not right, so I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to pay you. Listen to what the Lord says. "Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He will carry off her wealth and capture her spoil and siege her plunder, and it will be wages for his army." So God said, "I want to make sure your army gets paid for all that work they've done, so you go ahead and take Egypt, take anything you want from Egypt, because I know you're getting nothing here." So that was the end of it. The island became a new city. And that island city of Tyre flourished for 250 years on that island. So really only part of the prophecy was fulfilled. The part about Nebuchadnezzar, the part about destroying the wall, smashing it down, slaughtering the people, not getting the spoil, all that was complete. But all the ruins, all the rubble still on the old site. All the timbers, all the bricks, everything that from that huge city is still there. Well, after 250 years, along comes this young guy, 24-year-old, by the name of Alexander the Great. He had 33,000 infantrymen and 15,000 cavalry, and he had just defeated the Persians, and he's on his way to Egypt. And he needs some supplies, so he's going past Tyre, and he says, "Hey," he sent word out to the island, "I need you to supply all my men, my horses, and all my army. You know, we're kind of famished here. We're going on to our next battle. We need some help, so send us something to eat. Give us something to drink. Help us out here." And they said, "Forget about it. We're on an island. You don't have a ship with you. We'll take a hike." Well, he was not the kind of guy you want to make mad, okay? He really wasn't. But they made him mad. He didn't like it. And since he didn't have a fleet, he said, "Well, how am I going to get out to that island?" So he did what Ezekiel the prophet said would be done. And again, I don't think he read Ezekiel. He started picking up all the timbers, all the rocks, everything from that old city and throwing it in the water. Throwing it all in the water. And I mean, why would anybody waste their time once they've conquered a place picking up things and throw it in the water? Well, but that's what Ezekiel said would happen, and Alexander's doing it now because he wants to capture that city. So he took all this debris, and listen, he built a 2,000-foot-long, 200-foot-wide causeway from the mainland to the island with all the junk left from the city. So these guys are just picking up stuff, throwing it in the water, and they're building the bridge going right out to the city. Those people in that city must have thought, this guy's crazy, all right? I mean, they probably wishing we should have sent them some food and water, okay, because we're in trouble. But now the island itself had been fortified with these powerful walls that reach right down to the edge of the sea. So as Alexander got closer, he realized he's going to have to do something to get over those walls. Even when he gets out there, it's a fortress, and they're throwing stuff, you know, they boiled hot oil and they dump it on people, and they're throwing rocks and stuff over on their people. So in order to pull it off, he built these massive towers, 165 feet high. According to the record, they were some 20 stories high. And they held artillery, and they had a drop bridge. So these huge towers, and they're on wheels, so they're pushing them out the causeway, up to the city, drop the gate, soldiers, you know, they're firing the whole time, then they cross into the city, and they take the city. Well, as they're building this thing, of course, the people are throwing stuff down at them, and that's not really good. So he invented these things called tortoises. They were big shells that the workers held over themselves as they're building the causeway. So you see all these little tortoises down there, and they're throwing stuff on them, and it's just bouncing off, and they're building this thing. And I imagine the people in that city got more and more scared every day as they got closer. Then they see these huge towers being rolled out there. Well, it took him 7 months to build the causeway. He went and he murdered 8,000 people. Over the next 3 months, he killed another 7,000 and he sold 30,000 people into slavery. He fulfilled every single detail of Ezekiel's prophecy. And though the city of Jerusalem has been rebuilt 17 times, Tyre to this day has never been rebuilt. It's exactly what God said. It's a place where they spread fishing nets. It's empty. It's bare as a rock. Just like Ezekiel said. There's a city named Tyre, but it exists only as a small fishing village down the coast a little ways from the ancient city. You know, Ezekiel could have never guessed those things would happen. Never in a million years could he have guessed that. The story of Tyre's and others is evidence that the Bible is the Word of the living God. God's just writing history. He's saying, this is what I'm going to have to do before I ever do it. Now, fulfilled prophecies from the Tanakh concerning Yeshua of Nazareth, I think, also point to divine inspiration. The writing of the Tanakh was completed several hundred years before Christ's birth. So there's no way any of these predictions could have been written after Yeshua was born, like some of the liberals try to say. Well, this was written afterwards. No, it wasn't. Do you realize there are over 300 prophecies that were literally fulfilled in Yeshua of Nazareth? 300 specific prophecies. What are the chances of so many prophecies coming true in the life of one man? 300. Well, let me tell you what it is. Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, says this. The probability that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled just 8 of the prophecies. Now, we're talking over 300 were fulfilled, but fulfilled just 8 is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's one with 17 zeros after. It looks like this if you're writing a check. Now, in order to comprehend this, all right, you say 1 to 10 to the 17th. That's a lot. Now, I don't think you can even comprehend in your mind how much that is. Well, let me give you a visual, all right? State of Texas. Anybody driven across that? That is a big state. Big state, okay? Well, just to give you a visual on what this 1 to the 17th power would be, if you were to take silver dollars and mark one of them, just one, mark it, and then go in and cover the state of Texas with these silver dollars. 1 in 10 to the 17th power would cover the whole state, border to border, 2 feet deep. silver dollars. All right, then you take a man and you blindfold him and you put him at the border of Texas and you say, walk as far as you want, long as you want, and bend over and dig through the pile, do whatever, pick up a coin. His chance of picking up that marked coin is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now that is the chance of 8 prophecies being fulfilled by one man. Over 300 have been fulfilled in the Lord Yeshua. And that's why one researcher said this, God designed fulfilled prophecy to be an open demonstration of the divine origin of Scripture. People say the Bible's full of errors, yet they can't find one. The Bible never said this. You know, and there have been times they said, well, the Bible mentions the Hittites and no one ever has found anything about the Hittites. And then about 50 years ago, they were doing some excavations and they found something. They said, look at this, Hittites. Wow, the Bible's true. And archaeologists keep bringing stuff out of the ground that reinforces what the Scripture said. This book, people, is the Word of the living God to us. And since it is, shouldn't we be spending time in it? What is it that keeps you from spending time in the Word of God? Whatever it is, it's keeping your mind on the natural and away from the spiritual. Is it newspapers? Is it television, movies, video games, sports, hobbies? Whatever keeps you from spending time in the Word of God is hindering you, not helping you. Most Christians spend little, if any, time reading the Bible. They really don't. The sad fact is many of us, even in the church, are biblically illiterate. They just don't know what it says. A pastor of a large suburban mainline Protestant church did a survey of his congregation's knowledge of Scripture. Just wanted to get a feel of, you know, what these people know about the Bible. Here's what he found. A third of the congregation could not identify Calvary as the place of crucifixion. 43% did not know the significance of Gethsemane. You test yourselves as we're going through this, okay? 75% did not know the significance of Pentecost. He asked them, how many people did Yeshua baptize? The answer varied from 0 to 5,000. The correct answer is 0. Only 58% in the mainline church could identify the four Gospels. You want to know why the church is so messed up today? It's because it's biblically illiterate. Christians, or those who call themselves Christians, don't know the Bible. And again, that's why they can go and sit in the church and hear some off-the-wall stuff and they believe it, because they don't have anything to reference it by, nothing to judge what is being said. Well, knowing how important it is that we ought to read the Bible is really no good unless we actually do read it. And as the new year quickly approaches, I want to challenge you to commit yourself in 2014 to reading the Bible on a regular basis. Now, depending on your reading speed, you should be able to read through the whole Bible in 1 year by reading 15 minutes a day. Does 15 minutes a day sound like too much to give God? You would be amazed how many Christians have never read through the Bible. They say it's the Word of God. They say it's inspired. Never read it. Isn't that kind of foolish? Why would we talk about a book and praise it so high and never even read it? That's just foolish. So I want to challenge every one of you this year to spend time reading the Bible. And you know, I've been doing this every year for I don't know how many years because I think it's the most important thing I can do. If I get you to read the Bible, we're going to be in great shape. The more of you that read the Bible, the more accountable I am. And when I say something wrong, you say, wait a second, that's not what the Bible says. You can't do that if you've never read it. Well, some of you have accepted my yearly challenge to read through the Bibles. Some of you have taken my challenge much more seriously than others. Robert, who has taken the challenge quite seriously, writes this. I would always be offended if someone disrespected the Bible. I would always admit that I truly believe it was God's Word, but yet I'd never read it through. How many people are in that position? Yes, we think it's the Word of God. Just don't read it. I decided if I really believed it was God's word, really believed that it was true, I was going to make an adjustment in my life and devote the time to actually read it. I don't believe it's a question of time for any of us. It's a question of value. Boy, I couldn't agree with that more. I don't believe it's a question of time. People say, I just don't have the time. It's not about time. It's about value. You have time for what you value. And if you want to know what you value, look where your time is being spent. Your free time. That'll tell you what your values is. Because you might think your value is something other than what it really is. Robert goes on to say, I've never considered myself to be a good reader. I used to have trouble reading even 3 chapters without getting tired. I kept hearing Pastor Curtis' voice in my ear encouraging me to read through the Bible. He said reading through the Bible would change my life dramatically. And he was right. After starting at a super aggressive pace, Robert has slowed down his Bible reading to once a month. Now let me make this straight. Some of you are saying, yeah, that's the program I do. I read once a month. No, that's not what I mean, okay? I don't mean he reads his Bible once a month. I mean he reads through his Bible once a month. Cover to cover every month. He slowed down to that pace. And he felt bad when he did it. You know, he contacted me. He said, I'm slowing down to just once a month. I feel kind of bad about it. I feel like a slacker. I don't know anybody on the planet that can call him a slacker other than his wife. Okay? Because I don't know anybody that reads at that rate through the Scriptures. Well, talking about his wife, Sunny, she writes this. One day my husband came to me all excited and told me, I had to hear a podcast of this preacher. He told me he really preaches straight from the Bible. It was Pastor Curtis, and he was saying how we need to read the Word. He said, I'm teaching you, but you need to go over it, and you need to study the Bible for yourself. He was so strong when he said that we as Christians must read the Bible ourselves. So I started reading the Bible. Did she ever? Unlike her lazy husband, who only reads through the entire Bible once a month, she reads through her entire Bible 2 to 3 times every month. In 2013, Sunny has read her Bible cover to cover 31 times. I think she took my challenge seriously. You know, that's a pastor's dream, you know, that someone takes what they say and actually runs with it. Well, she really ran with it, okay? And that is very encouraging. Sunny writes, I'm always amazed at how much I learn about my father by just reading his word. Sometimes things just jump out at me. I read verses that I'm familiar with, and I spot new things that I never thought of before. My love for my Lord and Savior has grown with each day. How can you spend that much time in the Word and not have it grow? It's because I'm in His Word. I'm not saying reading through the Bible is the only way to grow spiritually. I am. But I can't imagine anyone who wants to grow in Christ that would not have a desire to read the Bible. You know, if you want to grow, well, here's how you grow. You spend time learning what the Bible says. Now listen, whenever I mention Robert and Sonny and their Bible reading schedule, the first question I'm asked is, do they have jobs? Fair question. Okay, do they have jobs? But let me tell you this. I know people who don't have jobs that don't read the Bible at all. Okay, so even if they didn't have jobs, this is still remarkable. Okay, but that makes you feel better if you can say, well, they don't work, so therefore that. Well, let me tell you a little bit about them. All right. Yes, they do have jobs. They are both high-ranking black belts, and they operate several karate studios. They spend several hours a day working out, running the studios, doing all the things that have to go along with the business, and they find time to read their Bible. Now, Sunny reads constantly. I mean, she'll do dishes with her Bible open, and she's reading while she just doesn't waste time, okay? She's Korean, and Koreans are disciplined, and she just doesn't waste time. She just uses every moment she has. But people, it's not a matter of time. It's a matter of value. Everybody has the same amount of time. We all have 24 hours a day. All of us. What do you do with it? You spend it on what you value. And most Americans value leisure above all else. That's our most important possession, leisure. We spend a lot of time doing nothing, entertaining ourselves, playing some game, doing something. That's America, all right? People in other countries don't have that option because they spend most of their time trying to put food on the table. Sonny writes, people ask me, when do you find the time to read? That's not the question, she says. We all have time. Yes, we do. Don't tell me you don't have time. Remember, she says, don't tell her. She's a high-ranking black belt. She says, I would rather that they were honest and just tell me they don't want to read it. Very true. She says, we are all busy. We make time for what's important. I would like to encourage everyone, at the very least, to read 15 minutes a day. Please. You won't regret it. We make time for what's important. And let me say this, Robert Sonny, if you are listening, my Bible reading has been stepped up because of you. Okay, so I encourage you to read, and then you start reading, and then you shame me, and I got to read more. Okay? Do you know the vast majority of Christians have never read their Bible 31 times in their whole life? My point here is that if Robert and Sonny can spend that kind of time, and listen, I talk to him about it. Robert writes me every month when he finishes reading and tells me what he saw, what he gleaned from that time. And I constantly ask him, you know, is it a labor or is it something you enjoy? I love it. I'm excited about it. I mean, there's a joy to them. This is not a burden. If they can do that, can't we find 15 minutes in our busy day to carry us through the Bible in a year so we can have read the whole thing? I mean, you can go from Genesis to maps, 15 minutes a day, and actually learn something about your God. George Mueller, you know who he was, right? After reading the Bible through 100 times, hang on, Sonny, you'll catch him. You're not far behind. She's probably over 50 by now. With increasing delight, made this statement. I look upon it as a lost day when I have not had a good time over the Word of God. Friends often say, I have so much to do, so many people to see. I can't find time for Scripture study. So the excuses haven't changed in hundreds of years, okay? We're still using the same excuses. And they didn't have TV back then and video games and all that stuff. But people still made excuses for why they couldn't do it. Mueller says, perhaps they are not many who have more to do than I. I've had annually about 30,000 letters to write, he's referring to, as a pastor of a church with 12,000 believers besides, charge of 5 immense orphanages, the printing of millions of tracts, books, and Bibles, but I have always had a good season with God and His Word. The blessings I have received has been wonderful. You want to tell Mueller you don't have time? How many orphanages do you run? How many letters do you write? How many books and tracts? This man was a busy man, okay? But he had a priority, and it was the Word of God. And this was a man of faith. Where do you think his faith came from? It came by reading, all right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He was stimulated through the Word of God to trust his God. Let me ask you, all of you, isn't it time we stop making excuses and started spending some serious time in the book? A lot of you are on a yearly plan already. You're reading through the Bible once a year. I'm going to challenge you to step it up a little bit. Reach for a little bit more. It won't hurt. Dig a little deeper. Find that time for what's really valuable in life. As believers, we are to be seeking the things above. We're to be setting our minds on things that are above. This will only happen as we spend time in the Word of God. I don't know of another way you can do this apart from the Word of God. And I don't know of another way that you can evaluate teaching, biblical teaching, if you don't have a grid of the Bible. You know, when I hear something, then my mind just starts going, what is that? Does that fit? You don't want to throw it out. You don't want to accept it. You want to go through that grid and find out, is this right? Does the Bible teach this? You can only do that if you're familiar with it. If we value spiritual things, we'll find time to spend in the Word of God. If we love our Savior, we'll find time to spend some time with Him. Because tell you the truth, a lot of the stuff you do probably can be cut out. Because our primary calling is to walk in fellowship with our God. We can get a lot more done when we do that. You know, my big struggle every morning is to dive into study, you know, because I got only so much time. But I found that if I take the time to read, if I take the time to pray, the rest of the time I have more time than I need, it seems like. But it's a battle we all fight. We just got to get our priorities right. What do you value? If you're not sure, then start doing a diary or a journal and write down where you're spending your time every day. And after a month or so, you can look back and you find out what you value. A lot of you will find out the most important thing to you is leisure. That's what you value. Hopefully some of you find out what you value is a walk with the Savior through spending time in the Word of God. People, I constantly tell you, do not believe what I tell you. You've got to study the Scriptures and find it out for yourself. And the only way you can do that is if you're familiar with the book. So help me help you by helping me. By spending time in the Word of God and knowing what it says so you can challenge me when I step off out of line. We need each other. But we need to commune with our Savior. It's the most important thing any of us can do. The only way we can fulfill these commands that are to us, to keep seeking the things above, to set our mind on things above, is put our mind in the book. Learn it. Grasp it. I'm not asking you to be like the Hebrews who memorize the whole thing. Just like you to read it, okay? Just like you to read it. Get familiar with it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We do believe, Lord. It is the inspired Word of the living God. Without error, without mistake. Lord, I pray that we as Your people would learn to value it. We hear so much about Voice of the Martyrs and the value they place on Scripture. Willing to die to get a scrap that they can just have a page out of the Bible to go over. Lord, help us to value the things that are important, to value what You value. Lord, I pray You would help us to make a commitment in 2014 to make it a year when we seek the things that are above, to set our mind on things above. Amen. Questions, comments? Y'all, don't be mad at Robert and Sonny, okay? I know they set the standard really high and they, you know, ruin the curve, okay? They absolutely ruin the curve, but God's not grading on a curve, all right? You spend the time you need to get to know Him. Let me ask you this. Those watching, those sitting here, if you've read through your Bible this year, shoot me an email and let me know that you did and what you thought, and if you're going to make a commitment for the next year, let me know that also, because I want to try to help hold you accountable to that commitment. And it's good for us to, you know, keep track of each other and hold each other accountable and help each other make sure we're doing what we know we need to be doing. Accountability is a vital thing. So if you make a commitment to read, you know, get somebody to hold you, hopefully not your husband or wife, okay? They're lousy accountability partners, all right? They're way too forgiving. Get someone who's not forgiving, okay? Someone who will hold your feet to the fire and encourage you to do what you said you would do. And it'll make a difference.